Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're going to be looking at how God wants his people to respond to their enemies. How do Christians respond to those who want to humiliate them, or to those who hate them? Let me remind you how relevant this was in Jesus' day. Israel was a humiliated nation. She was seething with hatred. She was a proud people, the people of God, the Jewish people, but occupied by foreign power, oppressed by the Roman Empire. Gentiles, unclean, occupying their country, taxing them in the name of Caesar. And many Jews thought in terms of violent rebellion. In fact, we know that one messianic figure after another arose in Israel during New Testament times, tried to lead a revolt, and it would end in a massacre. It would end in people being crucified. Jewish terrorists or freedom fighters, depending on whose side you were on, would murder Roman soldiers or bump off the odd tax collector. And these terrorists were very popular with the people. You can tell that because Pontius Pilate offered to release either Jesus or Barabbas to the people one Passover. And the crowd called for Barabbas. And Barabbas was a terrorist. That's what we'd have called him today. And Jesus was crucified between two of them. The word translated thieves or malefactors, if you've got the old version, is the word that was used in New Testament times of terrorists. And they didn't crucify thieves, they crucified terrorists. And that happened at Passover time, which was a particularly volatile time, because it was the time when Israel remembered when God had released them from a Gentile power, the power of Pharaoh, the power of Egypt. And it was such a volatile time that at Passover, extra troops were quartered in Jerusalem. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, left his nice palace on the Mediterranean shore at Caesarea and actually moved into Jerusalem for the week, so that he could be there during what was often a volatile time. So the situation in Jesus' time in Israel was very similar to many situations in our world today. It's all too familiar, isn't it? One nation, one tribe feels humiliated by another one. The result is hatred, retaliation, tit for tat. It was happening in Northern Ireland until quite recently. A bomb on the Shankill Road would be followed by a slightly bigger bomb on the Falls Road, and so it would go on. So it would escalate. So you've got to think yourself into that kind of situation to help you understand the teaching of Jesus in this passage and to help you see just how radical and how different the teaching of Jesus is. So, how should God's people respond when people try to humiliate them or try to, when they do hate them? Well, the Jewish people, of course, took their Old Testament scriptures very seriously. And they justified hatred from scripture. One statement from the law that was widely used was the law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Didn't God actually permit retaliation? Didn't he actually expect retaliation? Didn't he even demand retaliation in that law? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the law said. And another Old Testament passage, surprisingly, that was used was in Leviticus chapter 19, where the law says, love your neighbor. But the Jews said, who is my neighbor? The word neighbor doesn't include my enemies. It doesn't include Gentiles. It doesn't include tax collectors. It doesn't include people of a different religion or a different nation. Who is my neighbor? So the law, love your neighbor, was taken to imply that we should hate our enemy. I think we need to look briefly at both those two Old Testament passages first, don't we? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not about personal private revenge. It's actually an instruction to judges. It's actually meant to be a principle that's applied in courts of law. And it's intended to limit retaliation, not to justify it. The law simply says that the punishment should fit the crime. It should not exceed the crime. In many ancient law codes, if you were an important person and you were injured by an unimportant person, you could demand far more than an eye for an eye. You could demand a life for an eye. But the law of Moses said, it's the same for everybody, an eye and only an eye for an eye, and a tooth and only a tooth for a tooth. And actually, it was probably never taken literally anywhere. Certainly, at the time of Jesus, we know for a fact that physical injuries resulted in financial compensation, rather than the physical injury in return. So, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never about direct personal revenge. It was never about getting even. It was all about taking people to a court for a just sentence to be legally imposed. And what about Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbour? Well, to imagine that that command, love your neighbour, implies that we should hate our enemy, has no support even in the Old Testament. In fact, was it last week or the week before, we read from Exodus chapter 23, where we're told in Exodus 23 that if our enemy's donkey strays, we're to return it to him. And if we see our enemy's donkey fallen under a burden, we're to stop and help him. If we see our enemy's car broken down, we're to stop and help him. That's if we know anything at all about engines. I'd be no use at all. But, you know, I should get out of the car and just look interested, even if it's my enemy. So, the commandment, love your enemy, to make the addition to that, hate your enemy. Sorry, the commandment, love your neighbor, to make an addition to that, therefore hate your enemy, is simply a get-out clause. So, in contrast to this misuse of the Old Testament scriptures, what does Jesus teach us on this question about our attitude to our enemies, to those who humiliate us, to those who hate us? Well, I think he makes two points in this passage. Negatively, we are not to retaliate. And positively, we're actually to love our enemies. We're not to retaliate, and we're actually to love our enemies. So let's look at both of those. First of all, we're not to retaliate. It's almost an instinctive reaction, isn't it? Revenge is sweet. Someone humiliates us, someone insults us, so we just humiliate them in return. Possibly just a little bit more than they have humiliated us. It's sweet. We repay evil with evil. But no, says Jesus. And Paul actually says in Romans chapter 12, we must overcome evil with good. We overcome our enemies. Yes, we do. We overcome our enemies. But we overcome them not by increasing the enmity or escalating the enmity, but by trying to make them into our friends. That's how we overcome our enemy, according to Jesus and according to Paul in Romans chapter 12. And here Jesus gives us some examples of humiliating situations. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, says Jesus. That's an insult, to be struck on the right cheek. It's been pointed out, and it's right actually, isn't it? That if you're right-handed, it's very difficult to strike someone on the right cheek. I won't ask you to try it now. I won't ask for a volunteer to come out and see if it can be done. But no, don't leave your husband alone, Catherine. I mean, try, if you're right-handed, hitting somebody on the right cheek sometime. The only way you can do it is with the back of your hand. So it's a dismissive gesture. You strike somebody in the right cheek, you're saying, you're rubbish. Just dismissing them. It's an insult. And it's almost instinctive to hit back. Just a bit harder. I'll show him. I'll teach him. You can't treat me like that. If you're not the fighting type, you'll find some other more subtle way of getting your own back. Of hitting back in some more subtle way. But Jesus says, no. Turn to him the other cheek also. Totally unexpected response. It'll take your opponent completely by surprise. It'll be the last thing he's expected. Turn to him the other cheek also. By doing that, you're showing him that a good relationship with him is more important to you than your personal pride or your personal honour or dignity. And if necessary, you will accept further humiliation in order to make him your friend. That's what you say. Now it's clear that these commands of Jesus are extremely vivid, memorable statements. They're designed to stick in the mind. They're known as hyperbole. A figure of speech, hyperbole. And Jesus was a master of hyperbole. In fact, we still use many of these vivid statements of Jesus. Even in our English language, they've become proverbial. Most people probably don't realize they're actually quoting Jesus when they use statements like, turn the other cheek, or the beam in the eye, or a camel going through the eye of a needle, or straining at gnats and swallowing camel, and so on and so on. They've become part of our language. And they're extremely vivid, memorable statements. Jesus himself, when he was on trial, was struck on the cheek. We're not told that he followed this procedure literally. And it's very difficult to follow it literally. I mean, what if the opponent does strike you a second time? Do you have to go through the process again? And if so, for how long? No, these are vivid statements. to the effect that we must absorb insults, that we must accept humiliation without wanting to get our own back. Why? Why should we be like that? Well, because we're secure. Christians are secure. We're secure in God's approval. We know that God loves us. What else matters if God loves us? We know what God thinks of us. And He approves of us. He's accepted us through Jesus Christ because of what He's done for us. We know that God will see that justice is done, therefore, to all His children. It doesn't matter what human beings think of us. God will vindicate us. And God will judge them one day, Paul says in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is going to judge your enemies. So stand back, says Paul, and leave room for the wrath of God. Let God do it. He knows more than you. He's a better judge than you are. Don't try and take God's prerogative of exercising judgment. Stand back. Leave it to God. The next scenario is a legal scenario. Verse 40. Someone wants to sue you and take your tunic. Well, let him have your cloak as well. If someone wants to sue you, you're tempted to fight your corner, aren't you? You want to prevent him wronging you at all costs. If he sues you for your tunic, you don't try and get it back, says Jesus. You give him your cloak as well. You let him have your cloak as well. And that's showing him that earthly possessions just aren't as important to God's people as they are to non-Christian. If we lose something, it's not the end of the world. Even if we lose a case in the law courts, even if we're humiliated, it's not the end of the world. Paul actually applies this to church life in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says that Christians shouldn't take each other to court. Christians shouldn't sue each other. Why not? Well, he says it's washing your dirty linen in public. It would be better to lose. It would be better to be humiliated, says Paul, than to do that. So, we're not to try and get our own back, we're to respond with love and with friendship. And then the next scenario, verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's the Roman soldier who was legally entitled to force a Jew to carry his luggage for 1 Roman mile. And you can imagine just how a Jew felt when that happened. Forced to carry luggage for 1 mile. His whole schedule interrupted by this wretched Roman occupying soldier. And he has to carry this baggage for 1 mile. Going right out of his way, probably. It happened to Simon Cyrene, who had to carry Jesus' cross for him. I can imagine how the average Jew would carry the baggage for 1 mile exactly, and at the end of 1 exact Roman mile, he would dump it on the ground. He would dump it on the ground, and probably on the Roman soldier's toe. And that would be that. Jesus says, no. Carry it for 2 miles. Carry it for 2 miles. Shocking. Surprising. What's important to you is totally different from what's important to him. And then, verse 42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Because we're secure in God, earthly possessions are not of major importance to us. Jesus goes on to that in the next chapter, chapter 6. He says we don't worry about the things that pagans worry about. We don't lay up treasure on earth. We're secure in God. We're secure in His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We don't have to worry about these things that other people worry about. So if somebody asks you to give to them or wants to borrow from you, be as generous as possible, Jesus is saying. Again, if you took it absolutely literally on every occasion, you would soon have no money left to give to anybody. If you gave to everybody who asks you, or anybody who wanted to borrow from you, every time, you'd have no money left to give or to lend. So we've got to be discerning in our generosity. But we must never allow our discernment in our generosity to be an excuse for being ungenerous. We've got to be as generous as we possibly can if we're God's people. Because earthly wealth, earthly possessions, they're not that important to us. We've got other things to worry about. Not to worry about, we've got other things to enjoy. So, when we're humiliated, Jesus says, we don't humiliate in return. Why not? Well, because as I've said, we're secure. We're secure in God's approval. Doesn't matter if other people humiliate us. God loves us. We're accepted in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're secure and we're humble if we're Christian. If a proud person is humiliated, it's a big deal. But if a humble person is humiliated, it's not a big deal, is it? He's already humble. Blessed are the meek, says Jesus, for they will inherit the earth. Isn't that a marvellous promise? The meek, the humble, the people who don't retaliate are the people who are going to win in the end. Sometimes it's hard to believe, but it's there in black and white, here in the teaching of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. One day everything will be theirs. Nothing to worry about. And meekness isn't a natural trait. It's not natural timidity. It's not natural submissiveness. Some of us are naturally timid. Some of us are naturally submissive. That's not biblical meekness. Meekness is the result of the gospel taking root in our hearts. Meekness is, I am a sinner. I have been saved by God's grace alone. I have been forgiven. I have been accepted through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. So how can I come down hard on other sinners? How can a sinner come down hard on other sinners? It's like a leper in New Testament times being put into a leper colony and going around the other lepers and saying, your leprosy is pretty bad, isn't it? We're all in the same leper colony. So we can't come down hard on one another. We're sinners, all of us. And Christians have realized that. And they're the ones who have been forgiven and accepted through Jesus Christ. And therefore they can't be hard on other sinners. Okay, so we do not retaliate. And secondly, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. Verses 43 to 48. Now, does loving our enemies mean that we have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings about them? Not necessarily. Not all the time, anyway. To love somebody is to seek their welfare at cost to ourselves. To seek their welfare at cost to ourselves. So Jesus says that we love our enemies. Our neighbor includes our enemies. And we seek our enemies' welfare. We seek to do them good, even if they're our enemies. Even if they want to do us harm, we seek in return to do them good. We meet their hatred with love. And if we're unable to do them good, if they won't allow us to do them good, then we pray that God will do them good. Verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes they won't let you do them good, but you can always ask God to do them good if they won't let you do them good. Loving our enemies, says Jesus, is behaving like God. It's being sons of our Father. Our Father God is constantly doing good to a world that hates him. He's doing it all the time. He sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He sends his sunshine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He doesn't discriminate. Treats everybody the same. He gives his enemies who hate him, who ignore him, have no time for him at all, one blessing after another. So, God's children don't copy the world, they copy their Father God. And so like him, we seek to love our enemies. Revolutionary stuff, isn't it? We love our enemies. After all, says Jesus, loving those who love us is doing no more than the world does. There's nothing special about loving those who love you. There's nothing surprising about liking people who like you. Jesus says, you're doing no more than the tax collectors do. You're doing no more than the pagans do. The pagans you look down on, they like the people who like them. They get on with the people who get on with them. Everybody gets on with the people who get on with them. You, says Jesus, have got to be different. Something new has come into this world. God's kingdom has come into this world. And it's utterly different. It's utterly radical from anything that the world has ever seen before. The world gets on with those who get on with them. You, says Jesus, you love your enemy. Because that's how God is. That's what God does. And you are sons. You must be sons. Children of your Father. And of course, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, loved his enemy. He gave himself for them in order to reconcile them to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself at the cross of Calvary. God didn't treat us, his enemies, as we might have expected him to have treated us. He didn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He reconciled us to himself. At great cost, through the death of his Son, by grace and by grace alone. And we are his children. And we've got to live like his children. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection, complete perfection, won't come until we're in the presence of God himself. There's no harm done in aiming for it. So we're to be sons of our Heavenly Father. So we are not to retaliate against those who humiliate us, and we're to love those who hate us. This is how we'll behave if we want to please God and if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this radical, revolutionary, astonishing teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, often we're not that different from everybody else. We confess it. Often we are petty. Often, if somebody is unpleasant to us, we're unpleasant back to them in some way or other. We do pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us our sin. Show us what Jesus did for us on the cross. And help us to live in the light of that and respond to others in the light of that. Help us to be big people. People who are living for something big, something vast, something eternal, something huge. Who just can't be bothered about being petty. Small-minded. Help us to be big people. So forgive us for the times that we have not followed what we've just been reading and hearing about in this passage. And make us more like your Son, we pray. Help us to go away and really think this passage through. Help us on Wednesday night at our house groups as we look at some of the practical problems arising from this teaching. Guide us, Lord, we pray, in our discussions on Wednesday night. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.